That same day, two other disciples, not of the 11, are traveling the 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. As they walk along, they talk back and forth about all that has transpired during recent days. While they're talking, discussing, and conversing, Jesus catches up to them and begins walking with them, but for some reason, they do not recognize him.
You two seem deeply engrossed in conversation. What are you talking about as you walk along this road?
They stop walking and just stand there looking sad. One of them, Cleopas is his name, speaks up.
He must be the only visitor in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about what's been going on over the last few days.
What are you talking about?
It's all about the man named Jesus of Nazareth. He was a mighty prophet who did amazing miracles and preached powerful messages in the sight of God and everyone around. Our chief priests and authorities handed him over to be executed. Crucified, in fact.
We've been hoping he was the one. You know, the one who would liberate all Israel and bring God's promises. Anyway, on top of all this, just this morning, the third day after the execution, some women in our group really shocked us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't see his body anywhere. Then they came back and told us they did see something. A vision of heavenly messengers. And these messengers said that Jesus was alive.
Some people in our group went to the tomb to check it out. And just as the women had said, it was empty. But they didn't see Jesus.
Come on, man. Why are you being so foolish? Why are your hearts so sluggish when it comes to believing what the prophets have been saying all along? Didn't it have to be this way? Didn't the anointed one have to experience these sufferings in order to come into his glory?
Then he begins with Moses and continues prophet by prophet, explaining the meaning of the Hebrew scriptures, showing how they were talking about the very things that had happened to Jesus. About this time, they're nearing their destination. Jesus keeps walking ahead as if he has no plans to stop there, but they convince him to join them.
Please, be our guest. It's getting late. Soon it'll be too dark to walk.
So he accompanies them to their home. When he sits down at the table for dinner, he takes the bread in his hands, he gives thanks for it, and then he breaks it and gives it to them. At that instant, two things happen simultaneously. Their eyes are suddenly open so they recognize him, and he instantly vanishes. Just disappears before their eyes.
Well, as I prayed about how to kind of pull all the many themes that we've discussed in the last few weeks into this morning's message, I sort of prayed about it and I thought of this story, the story of the road to Emmaus, the story of the two disciples who are heartbroken and lost. They've given up. They're quitting. They're going home. And then, unsuspecting, they meet the risen Lord on the road. And what Jesus says to them on that road changes everything for them. This morning, as we end our series, let's look at this story and see what we can kind of glean from it that sort of ties everything together. Now, I wanted to start with, if you've been in the church for a while, you might... I've talked about this a couple of times, but there's an interesting debate currently going on within theological circles about this story and the two disciples that are on the road to Emmaus. And we know one of them is named Cleopas, and the other disciple is unnamed. Now, because the word disciple is used, for most of history, the unnamed companion was thought to be a man. And you saw in this video, that's the way he's portrayed, as another man, a friend or something like that. Maybe a relative or something in, of that nature. However, since then, many theologians now believe that the unnamed disciple could be none other than Cleopas's wife, Mary, which could explain why her name is not mentioned. His wives' name were rarely mentioned along with their husbands. So in John, for instance, let's look at John chapter 19, 25, and you can read it with me, like I like you to, okay? Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, the spelling doesn't matter. It's the same kind of name. So basically, they're thinking now this may be his wife, and there's a reason why. They're on their way home. Everything is done, and they're tired. So a more accurate portrait, if you go back to the first picture, might be like that. The unnamed disciple, his Clopas' wife, and Clopas going along, honey, I thought it was going to work out too, but anyway. So it could look like that. But whether the two people were in fact husband and wife, or whether they're two male relatives or friends, really is not the important thing. What is important this morning, church, is how Jesus convinces them to turn around and to go back, to rejoin the other disciples in Jerusalem. And so that's what I want us to read together. So we're going to read a bit of a chunk of scripture together. We're going to reread the story you just heard. And we'll go from there. So Luke 24, 13 to 20, we'll start with. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And in that, the voice he uses is rather like kind of, you know, do you have a clue? Where have you been? Have you not heard what's happening? Jesus asks them at this point then, "What things? What things are you talking about?" "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him." Now, a couple of things I want us to look at just and pick up before we move along is we see the word, the name of Cleopas, but we see that the other disciple is unnamed, and that's why there's this debate. But secondly, Jesus approaches them, but it says they're kept from recognizing him. In some of the commentaries and things, some people suggest that he may have, in fact, sort of been in disguise or transformed into a different-looking person for that purpose. But I don't think that that's true. What we need to remember is that he is the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead. It's his body, reborn, yes, totally incorruptible, yes, but it is still him. It's still him. I think what's going on is that it says that God, in a sense, blinds them, and there's a reason why. He's making a point, and it's that they are still blind to the truth. They still cannot see. We see that they still do not understand when they say, as he did along the road, there, Jesus is a prophet. Powerful, yes, and Jesus is a prophet. And he was powerful. But he's still just a prophet. And death is still the end to them. Even though Jesus told them many, many times what he had come to do and what was about to happen. But Jesus will now address them, and when he does, he will do many of the things that we have actually talked about in this series. And so let's see if we can see some of that together. Let's read along again. "But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, one of the things you want to pick up in this section here is that it's the women came and told us something that amazed us. And they basically come and say that he's risen. If you've read the account, Mary Magdalene comes and she's saying he is risen from the dead. And there is angels, they saw angels and all that, but they don't believe them. Why don't they? Hello? How many of you have been in this church before? How many of you have been under my teaching for very long? Okay. Who is not believed in this culture? Whose testimony is not received in this culture? The women, exactly. So these women said this. Then the men went to check it out, but they didn't see it. So we don't believe it. And that's why Jesus says what he says to them. You know, because I kind of sometimes think Jesus is being a little bit hard on them. How foolish you are. And how slow of heart to believe. And yet these women who've been with him all this time have come and they've said, and Jesus himself said that on the third day I would rise again. And so, but he doesn't leave it there. So he's actually saying to them, wake up. They're blind. That's why they can't see. And he's in a sense saying to them, wake up. Open up your eyes and see. And then he begins to tell them, through Moses and all the prophets, all that the scripture said concerning himself. So let's continue to read on in Luke 24, 28 to 35, the next slide. And as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening and the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread and he gave thanks, and he broke it and began to give it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" And they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord is risen and has appeared to Simon." And then the two told what had happened on the way, and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Now, there's lots of theories about why they would recognize him when he broke the bread. One of them is, and you see it in different video clips that I was looking at, is that when he handed the bread to them, what might they see? The scars on his hands. That may be true. Certainly when he comes to doubting Thomas, and he says, "Thomas, it's really me. Put your fingers in the wounds in my hand. Put it in my side." So that's certainly a possibility. But I think it's a little bit more than that. I think that one of the things that the book talked about that we've been reading or we've been going through is this idea of somehow in our worship, somehow even in us gathering together, somehow even today that you're here is a testimony to the world around us that worshiping God matters. And one of the things that he did that we often do together, but he did it with them before he died, was what? He broke the bread and he said, "This is my body." given for you. And so in some of the commentaries, many of the commentaries I read, that's what they think is happening, is he stops at that moment with the disciples and he breaks the bread and he hands it to them. And maybe he says, this is my body broken for you. And then immediately their eyes are opened and they remember all the things that he said to them. And along with that, though, what has he been doing? All the way along the road, he's been talking to them. And he's been talking to them from not just a little sliver of the Bible, not just a little part of it. It says he starts with Moses and then all of the prophets. Basically, folks, that's all of the Old Testament. Because Moses is the first five books, and then all the other prophets are after that, including David and all of those stories. So he takes them through the scriptures to show who he is to them, which is what I want us to look at a moment. But first, he meets them at their place of need. Now, remember, we don't have to beg people to listen. What we need to do is engage them at their place of felt need. Jesus talks to them about the very thing that's troubling them. What are you guys talking about? What's troubling you? And you know, I want to say to you, that's a great place for us to start with authentic mission, isn't it? Instead of running our agenda, I want to take something off of us as Christians, this idea that with all of our friends that maybe don't know the Lord, that the first thing we have to do is make sure we get onto our agenda. Amen? Instead, what we ought to do is start with finding out what their need is. What's troubling you? What's in your heart? And that's where Jesus starts. He asks them questions. Now, in a way, I think he was being a little sarcastic. What things happened here? But in a sense, it gave him an opportunity to talk. He didn't just start talking about the atonement that was won through the cross. He didn't tell them the four spiritual laws. What he does is he tells them about himself. And he goes through all of the scriptures from Moses through to all the prophets. And one of the first ones that I want to just quote, I don't have a slide for it, but it's Isaiah 53 in church. These are things that when I was an unbeliever used to just really move me. When I would read something that I knew was written hundreds of years before Christ, and then I would read it, and it was a prophecy about him and who he would be, who this Messiah would be. And so Isaiah 53, written, I think 700 years or so before Christ, and this is what he says. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and he bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Doesn't that sound like it comes right out of the New Testament? But it doesn't. That's Isaiah. His prophecy about who this Messiah would be. And you show that to someone who doesn't believe, and they have to answer, well, how could he have known? It also says that he talked about Moses. And where does Moses talk about Jesus? And, you know, there's many places I'm sure I could find. But I wanted to just make one point about Moses before we move on. He wrote the first five books, the Pentateuch. It's called Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, right. And what story is told in Genesis? Creation, number one, and the fall. Now, what I've talked about from the past is that the world needs to know that the God of Israel, Yahweh, is the creator God of all things, including us, which means that he owns us. We owe our very existence to him. We owe him our allegiance. But we also fell. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, the Bible says, not even one, save God himself. And what we're missing, I think, in the world today is this concept of sin. This doctrine, if you want to call it, of original sin. The doctrine of the total depravity of man, which I've talked about before, which is not popular today. It's not even popular in the church today. We don't like to think of ourselves as totally depraved. You know, what we like to think in the way our world looks at humanity today is basically that we are all good, right? We're basically good, and even in this sense, we have little babies, like the little baby that was born that we looked at today, and our basic concept in our world today is that little baby is completely pure and innocent. There isn't one bad bone in his body, right? Or her, is it a he? A he, okay. Men have a problem remembering those things. So anyway, so that is the way we think of it today, and that the way this child will get messed up is by the things that happened to him in his life. Amen? That's what we think. That's the way our world thinks. That basically, he's pure now, and he'll get all of his problems because of his upbringing. His parents don't do things right. He gets hurt along the way, and we're broken. In our world today, and even in the church, what I hear all the time is I hear about our brokenness. And what we need is we need healing. And I want to tell you right now that I believe in that. I believe that we need healing. I believe in inner healing. I believe that we're broken. But what I also want you to understand is this. We're not just broken. We don't just need healing. We don't just need a good counselor to fix us up and then we would be good. We are sinners. Bottom line. And what we need is forgiveness, not healing. See, healing says it's not really my fault. It's everybody else's fault. It's the stuff I went through. It's not my fault. And so if I just get all that settled and everyone else was better and I didn't have all my bad experiences, then I would be a good person. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all. That's not what Genesis teaches. What Genesis teaches is that we are sinners. And one of the things that I watched this little program by Billy Graham, and he went on and on and on about it, and he stated the same thing, 95 years old, and he's saying the same thing he did when he was 35, and that is, our problem is sin. And it confronts us. The cross confronts us with our sin, and we don't like it. The cross is an offense because it says you don't just need healing, it says you need forgiveness. Because you're a sinner. Because evil runs through the very center of you as well as everybody else. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what we see in Genesis is this downward spiral of humanity cut off from God until the Bible says that all they were capable of was wickedness. That's what the Bible shows in Genesis. Everyone, the Bible says, did what was right in their own eyes. And I will say this, that is what we're seeing today as we in turn cut ourselves off as a society from God and from his truth and from his statutes. We see wickedness returning. We see rampant lust and sexual sin everywhere, and we call it good. We see abortion justified by the name of choice. We don't We don't at all look at it as a human being. And today the scripture is true again. Everyone does what seems right in their own eyes. Is that true? Can I hear some amen out here? But see, I know even you guys, you're like, yeah, that's true. But we don't like to hear it. We don't like to hear it anymore. And Moses is the place I think we need to go every once in a while to show the world their true state. But I want to show you a different text this morning, starting with an amazing video that demonstrates how the Old Testament reveals Jesus. And so we're going to watch this little video and then carry on. I hope. Go down. I'm going to take this over here. This. Just the mouse. Just the mouse. Turn it up now.
He's calling for Elijah. Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. Recorded in both the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark. My God, why have you forsaken me? What Jesus is doing, and what he often does, is he quotes a part of a passage and expects his disciples to know and understand the rest of the passage. It's a rabbinic technique called remez. It saves time. And there's more in Psalm 22, more that Jesus is saying, more that Jesus is fulfilling. You might want to pay attention here to the rest of what Jesus is saying from the cross. You may ask, has God left him? Is Jesus suddenly alone, wondering where his Father has gone? To help us understand, remember this. Jesus never, never leaves the text, not even as he gives up his life. He knows the text, he quotes the text, he lives the text. What text, you ask? The Hebrew Scripture, the Old Testament, the Bible that Jesus knew.
To show you Psalm 22. And let's just read a little bit of it together. And I'm going to keep going back between Matthew 27 and Psalm 22. And I'm going to show you the powerful way in which it just parallels completely what's happening to Jesus at the cross. But in Matthew 27:46, it says this: about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And certainly I believe that he was feeling somewhat forsaken. He is a man, and part of the whole incarnation is this idea that he feels all the things that we feel. He is tempted in every way that we are. But I think that, as we saw, Jesus is doing more here from the cross than simply feeling forsaken by his Father. As a man bearing the sin of the whole world, I'm sure that he felt alone and forsaken, but he is also using, as the author said, the rabbinic method called remez. And he is quoting the first line of Psalm 22, and his intention, folks, is for all of those who are surrounding him at the cross, all the Pharisees who have rejected him and who have accused him and who now are nailing him to the cross, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, all of the Israelites that might be gathered there, and his disciples themselves. And even the women who are weeping at the foot of the cross. That they would all think about this psalm that they all knew very, very well. And they all could quote it probably word for word from memory. And so he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And if we look at the next slide, Psalm 22:1 says this: my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning?" And he's quoting this psalm because he wants them all to see what in fact is happening before their very eyes. That David's messianic psalm is coming true right in front of them. And that the psalm has much more to say than just the Messiah would feel forsaken, but that in fact, within the psalm, God's purposes for the cross are being revealed. That salvation is happening in front of all the people that are watching. Jesus said it for them, and he said it for us, so that we too, at this point in time, can see and believe. So this morning, let's just look quickly again and compare the crucifixion accounts with Psalm 22 and the remarkable way that they fulfill this prophecy. Psalm 22:7, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." And then in Matthew 27:39-43, we read this: "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You who were going to destroy—'" You're not reading with me, so you gotta— oh, Kenneth's not. You don't have that slide? Did I miss that slide? Wow. That's bad of me. Oh, no. I think it's the same one. Or I just have the bottom part of it. Yeah, so I took the top part. Okay, I'll read it. You pick it up halfway through, okay? Okay. "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God.' In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God.
Pretty cool, eh?
Look at the similarity in the actual words themselves. Shaking their heads. It's in both Psalm 22 and in Matthew 27. And he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let's look at another in Psalm 22, 14, 8. I hope I got all of this one there. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. That's Psalm 22, written by David long before Christ. And then let's look at Matthew 27 again, 28, 29, and in the next slide. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. They have pierced my hands and my feet. My bones are out of joint. I can count them. And they cast lots for my clothing. Jesus wants them all to see. He wants them all to think. He wants them all to remember Psalm 22 as they witness the cross. But he also wants them to remember verses 23 and 27 in Psalm 22, which is the outworking of the cross. Psalm 22, in the next slide, 23 to 27 and 31, says this. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. What it's saying basically is that God will not hide his face from the Messiah, from his afflicted one, for long. And that is all about the resurrection. That is the fact that God will fulfill his vow. He's going to hear, he sees and hears the cries of his afflicted one. And in front of Israel, he is fulfilling his vow to Jesus that he will raise him up, but also his vow to humanity and to Israel that he will redeem them, he will rescue them. He is buying them at this moment. He's paying the price that they can come back into this relationship with God that was lost in Genesis. The poor will eat and be satisfied. All through his ministry, Jesus feeds the poor. He breaks bread and it multiplies. He serves them little pieces of fish and it becomes baskets and baskets of food. And this little part about may your hearts live forever, it's a hint of eternal life is being given. The death itself will no longer reign. what is happening, he says, will be remembered for all generations. What's happening right in front of their eyes will be remembered for all generations, from generation after generation after generation. And I want to ask you one very simple thing, church. Has it? Yes. Amen. It has. And what he's saying is he has done it. He has done it. He has done it. And in John 19, Jesus, just before he dies, he declares this: it is completed. It is finished. It is what? Done. It's done. And that's our message. Jesus has saved us from our sin through both the cross and the resurrection. God has fulfilled his vow to humanity through his life and death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. And the question that is laid out before all of humanity is, will you receive it? Will you receive him? Will you say yes? And as we end our series on authentic mission, I just want us to remember this one message. And that, like I said last week, if we leave this place and this series and we stop kind of talking about mission, and at the end we don't do anything with it, if we don't move as a church intentionally into a consistent, ongoing interaction with the mass of humanity that's out there who presently don't know about us or think about us. And what we need to do is we need to stop as best we can, church, from being an insulated subculture that most of the community never hears about or hears from. And what we need to become, in a sense, is like John the Baptist said, we need to be a voice crying out in the wilderness to our culture. And maybe we're not always embraced, maybe we're not always loved for it, but we need to be impossible to ignore. Amen? But do you feel that way? You know, I have to ask myself, do I really want that? Mike, do you really want that? Mike's like, you know, I want our church to be a place. Amen. Let's you know, a little bit of excitement helps out a bit, helps me out. I want our church to be a place that's impossible to ignore. And we need to hear from God, and we need to move forward into those things. That's what I tried to talk about last week, was just that little cafe thing that we could try to do. It's a safe way to try and invite people to come in and hear the gospel, provide a place where we can talk to them at their point of felt need, where we can actually interact with the questions that they have about the state of the world and the way things are. And then we can apply the gospel to those situations. There's also a app that I've downloaded that I want to tell you. There's a video, but we won't watch it because we don't have time. But I just wanted to tell you about this one video. It's called The Story. Write it down. It's just called The Story. And it's an app, so go app, story, The Story, put out by, I think, sharetruth.com. And it really does take this whole thing, and it sort of helps you to learn how to share your faith in a way that takes the whole story into account, which is why it's called The Story. And I'll just say, I've downloaded it onto my computer and onto my iPad, and if you have those things, it's free, totally free. Download it, and now you have something that you can just get people to read in their moment of need when you're talking to somebody who's questioning their life. But I'm just saying to you right now that if that's what we want to be, we can be that. But I also want to say this. If the community at large is going to reject us or our message, let it be the good news that they reject, not merely a moralizing message, really of condemnation, a kind of us versus them, they're out there, we're in here kind of thing. Instead, let us proclaim the message of the grace of God that's found in Jesus Christ, where we're all in the same boat. Amen? A message of hope, a message of rescue, a message of grace, a message of the great love of Christ, a message that really is for every person, no matter where they are in life right now.